We have two readings this morning. The first is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Second reading is Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 46. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Well, thank you, Kirsten, very much for reading. Thank you too for Ben leading our prayers and the musicians, and Cameron leading us through our time together. Please keep that bit in Matthew chapter 21 open in front of you. That's the passage we're looking at today. And I was saying to the first service, I spent yesterday at a wedding. My voice started to go by the end of the evening, and if I don't make it through, I might be a bit whispery by the end. So bear with me on that. It was a great day, but I ran out of my voice. Let's pray as we come to God's words. Oh Lord God, as we hear your word week in, week out, we do thank you for it. And yet, Lord, we know that we are to sit under your word. We are to approach your word with humility, to hear what you say to us, to repent of what we need to repent of, and to be obedient to you. And so we ask that by your spirit, that's what you would create in our hearts now, as we come to your word, a humility, a willingness to listen. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Well, welcome back to Matthew's Gospel. This time we're looking at the end of Matthew, and we're going from the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, all the way through to the end, through his death, through his resurrection, and then his sending out of his disciples into the world in Matthew chapter 28. Now, just as we get back into this series, I thought it might just be helpful for you to see the structure of Matthew. So if you've got the service sheet, you'll see it on the back there, and there's a slide that we can put up on the screen as well, which is in a delightful purple colour, I think. There you go. Oh, that one. We're not going to do this every week, but just as we come into the series, a good thing for us to think about. And now Matthew was Jesus' disciple, and he was a Jewish man. He's writing to, in the first instance, a Jewish audience. And he makes a big point in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the start, to tell us what his gospel account is seeking to do, what he's trying to do. And it's this: he's seeking to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that he is the promised son of Abraham and son of David, the Messiah, this great global king whom God had promised would come and save his people. And Matthew, you can see just from the structure there, Matthew very carefully constructs his account to make this very, very clear. And he fills his account with loads and loads and loads of Old Testament quotations and allusions. He's showing his audience that he's not making this up, but that the portrait we have of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah is authentic, that he is exactly as God had described his king would be. And so you can see there the structure. The king was identified and introduced in chapters 1 and 2. You know that bit, but that's the Christmas story. You'll be familiar with that. And Matthew ends his book with the Easter story, with the king being rejected and then resurrected. That's the closing three chapters. We'll get to that in August, later this year. But that movement between those two things, that needs some explanation, doesn't it? So how is it that God's chosen king, this Jewish Messiah, how is it that he ends up being crucified by his own people? Like how does that happen? Is that really God's a part of God's plan? And so in between, you get these five different blocks, these five sections of narrative, stories of Jesus' life. Each of them ends with a big block of teaching, and the most famous one is the Sermon on the Mount. That comes at the end of chapters 5 to 7. And so you can see there kind of how it works. These five blocks: the values of the kingdom, the signs of it, the expected responses to it, the expectations of it, and then so on. And as it goes through the stories, you'll see that some people do believe in Jesus. Some people do believe his teaching. But at the same time, opposition grows and grows and grows. And it comes especially from the Jewish religious establishment of his day. They hate his teaching, they hate him, because they become jealous of his growing authority and popularity. Now, where we are is we're in the fifth block, the one on the right-hand side, and you can see the heading there, Kingdom Clashes. Kingdom Clashes. We started this last week, so Mark came, didn't he, and he preached to us, and he showed us Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. He came on a donkey. He came as God's global, humble king. And he came to great acclaim. They chanted, didn't they, from the great royal processional psalm, Psalm 118, they chanted, Hosanna to the Son of David, to the King, to the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus came in and he went straight to the temple, that seat of religious power, and he turned everything upside down. He spoke about coming judgment to the fruitless religion that he found there. And the Jewish religious leadership, they challenged his authority to do and to teach these things. And so even right in that first incident, that first chapter, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, you can feel the tension rising already. That's the mood in Jerusalem, kingdom clashes. And what Jesus says next, what we have today, only increases their hostility towards him. So that's the introduction. As I said, we won't do that every week, but it's good for us to have it there in the background. Now let's come to today's passage. Today's passage, we've got two parables, two of three, third one's next week, which pose two big questions to these religious leaders and also to us. And they're also on the sheet. So two questions. What do you think about repentance? And second question, what will you do with Jesus? What do you think about repentance? What will you do with Jesus? So here's parable number one, verses 28 to 32. What do you think? There's the question Jesus asks as he speaks to the religious establishment. What do you think? And here's the parable. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. That's the parable. Now, if you're a parent, if you've had teenage kids, this kind of parable, that certainly rings a bell for you. If you're not yet a parent, maybe you can think back to the other side of the equation and remember being a teenage kid at home. What you do as a parent is you spend a lot of time asking your kids to do stuff. And as you leave the house, you say to your son or to your daughter, "Look, will you load the dishwasher? Can you clean your room? And shouldn't you be doing some revision today?" That sort of thing. And the answer that you get from your teenager is not always the same as the action that they then take. So they say, okay, I'll do that. And you come home and you find the dirty dishes are still on the side and the dirty underwear is still on the floor of the room and the revision, well, you have your suspicions about that. Now, sometimes, though, it happens the other way around. Sometimes you get the initial surly response, "Oh, no, Mum, I'm not doing that." But then you come home and you find that somewhere along the way they changed their mind and they did as you asked. And it's a great day. Now in this parable, Jesus doesn't actually tell his hearers what it means. He doesn't tell them the conclusion to draw. Instead, what he does is he asks them a question. And as they answer, they condemn themselves. So this is verse 31. "Which of the two sons did the will of his father?" And they said, the religious leaders, they said, "The first." I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? The son who was initially disobedient but then repented, well, he ends up doing the will of his father. The son who said all the right things to start with, who appeared to be obedient but then didn't do it, well, he's outside the will of his father. He ends up being disobedient. That's pretty obvious. But it's actually a massive self-own on behalf of the Jewish leadership. They hang them for wisdom because, of course, they're the second son. They look like they're doing God the Father's will. They say all the right things to God. But then they turn away from the right path. And Jesus skewers them to the wall with what he says next. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Just imagine their anger as he says that to them. "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." And he explains why. "For John," that's John the Baptist, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Now, Kirsten read for us Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And we read that because that's where you get John's teaching in Matthew that Jesus is speaking about. And if you were listening to that, it's very easy to see actually what John's big theme is. It's repentance. It's there at the first verse and the last verse, and there in the middle as well. Let me read again the middle bit, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, so these same people, when he saw them coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That was the summary of John's preaching. And from there, he pointed people to Jesus, who was to come after him, who would forgive repentant people from their sins. So Matthew 21, that the way of righteousness that Jesus is speaking of there, it's the way of repentance. It's not the way of self-generated righteousness, not as if we can kind of muster up enough moral strength to do what's right all the time and somehow earn God's favor. It's not that. No, it's the way of repentance. Well, what's repentance? Well, the author C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote the Narnia books, he also wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and he spoke about repentance in that book like this. I think it's very helpful. This is what he said. Now, what was the sort of hole that man had got himself into? He had tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you've been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that is the only way out of the hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Jesus says that repentance is the way towards righteousness. Not a self-generated righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from outside, a righteousness that is given to us by Jesus as a gift. See, on the cross, there is a great exchange. Jesus takes our record of sin upon himself, and he pays the price for it. And in return, he gives us his record of righteousness, of perfect obedience. And so by faith, God declares us righteous in his sight. And he treats us not as we deserve to be treated, but as his son Jesus deserves to be treated, the perfect obedient son. And Jesus here, referencing John's teaching, he shows us how we access that righteousness. It's the way of repentance. Repent and come to him, and you will be declared righteous in his sight. Now, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they don't understand this at all. Why? Well, they think they are already righteous in God's sight. By their own efforts, they don't think they have anything to answer for before God. And actually, that's why they totally resent these kind of people who listened to John and who turned to Jesus. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. The tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. These people who know that they're not righteous, who know that they are sinners, who admit that, they come to believe in Jesus. The people who think they're already righteous, that they've done nothing wrong, well, they have no time for him or his message. And the end of verse 32 actually holds a particular sadness, doesn't it? Their hearts have become so hard that even when they see sinful people being changed, being turned from their sin in repentance, even when they see that, they still refuse to accept that this is God's way. Even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. So in this first parable, Jesus asks us what he asked them. What do you think? What do you think about repentance? Repentance is the way towards righteousness, not a self-generated righteousness, but the way to receive the gift of righteousness that Jesus gives to those who believe in him. You'll never get right with God until you repent, until you own up to your sin and turn to him for forgiveness. And here's the really, I think, really shocking warning to us. The tax collectors and prostitutes understood this before the religious people did. They were more open to Jesus' message than the religious were. It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes who were the rebels who laid down their arms. And in fact, if you read through Matthew and the other gospel accounts, they tell us that the more religious you are, the more certain you are of your own righteousness, well, the more likely you are to reject Jesus and his message. Because his message is that of repentance. The more you think about that, I think you come to the conclusion this is far more relevant to today than we first thought. Because, well, a lot of people here this morning, a lot of people in our city, a lot of people in our country, they are respectable, they're moral, they're brought up in Christian homes maybe, they've been to church, maybe they've been for many years, maybe even they have positions of leadership in churches, and yet they don't want to hear about their need to repent of their sin. Jesus says repentance is the only way to be righteous, to get right with God, because when you're repentant of your sin, you realize your desperate need of salvation. And only then can you accept what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. Only then can you receive his gift of righteousness. Now, maybe you are more like the tax collectors and prostitutes. Maybe you are someone who you are a repentant person here this morning. You do recognize your need of forgiveness. You know that you have a deep need. Well, if that's you, I suggest that perhaps for you and for many of us here, this should remind us that the way into the kingdom is the way on in the kingdom. That repentance is not just the way to become a Christian, it's the way of the Christian in the Christian life. We need to be careful not to drift into becoming self-righteous. We need to never forget our continual need for repentance, because really, actually, forgetting that is quite a dangerous place to be. Instead, we need to keep on turning back to the Lord in humility and with contrite hearts. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That was an ongoing command that John gave and that Jesus backs up. And as we do that, as we continually act in humility with repentance, well, then we can rest on that wonderfully good news that in God's mercy, by faith, we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So what do you think? That's the first question. What do you think about repentance? Now, let's turn to the second, and this is the second parable, and verses 33 to 46. Second question, what will you do with Jesus? Let me just remind us of the parable. I'll read from verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's a parable. Now, there's a lot going on in this parable. So what does each thing represent here? First of all, the vineyard. So I think we're familiar with the idea that nations have like kind of plants that symbolize them. Are you familiar with that? So I don't know quite why, whether it comes from passages like this. I'm not quite sure why we do this. But so England has the red rose. Wales has the daffodil. Ireland has the shamrock. And Scotland has the thistle. Well, Israel had a symbol too, and that was the vine. That's its plant symbol. And so the vineyard here, it represents Israel, or the people of God. And it's a really familiar Old Testament image. And so the master then, the guy who creates this vineyard, well, it must be God. Actually, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 says this very, very clearly. Let me read it to you. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. I think it could be more clear, could it? The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So it's the Lord's vineyard. It's his. He planted it. He owns it. It belongs to him. So who are the tenants? Well, verse 33 says that the owner puts his vineyard into the hands of these people, and he lets them run it. So he still owns it. They're still tenants. And he expects them to make it fruitful. And we've been told in the previous parable, haven't we, that the fruit God wants to see is the fruit of repentance in his people. So who are the tenants? Well, who does God make responsible for the spiritual fruit of Israel? Who's responsible for caring for the people, nurturing them, encouraging their growth? Who's responsible for bringing them to repentance? Well, it's the leaders of Israel. It's the kings, it's the rulers, it's the priests, it's the religious and political leadership. It's these guys, the guys Jesus is talking to. And actually, they know this. And if you spotted that at the end of the parable, we're told that they know full well that he's talking about them. So what does the master do? He sends his servants to the tenants to hold them accountable for their work. Verse 34. And these servants are the prophets. So throughout Israel's history, God sent his prophets to them, and they came to proclaim his word. They were kind of agents of his authority. And in particular, what they did is they called people to repent. They warned them that if they didn't repent, that they would perish. The prophets were sent by God to find this spiritual fruit of repentance. But what happened was, time and again, they were met with hostility from Israel's leadership. So Elijah has to run from his life. Jeremiah, he's put in the stocks and then he's thrown into a well. Zechariah is murdered in the temple courts. And then the last and the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, what happens to him? He's imprisoned. And then he's beheaded. God keeps sending them, and they keep rejecting them. Why do they do that? Well, because they challenge the leader's authority. The prophets are this irritating reminder that God is the true master of the vineyard, and not them. Then we get to verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." Beloved son of God is sent to Israel. How will its leaders treat him? Well, surely they'll respect his authority over them. Well, verse 38, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus knows how he'll be treated by these people, that he'll be rejected, then crucified by them. And just look closely at what he says, because in verse 38, he actually reveals the reason why they do this. He shows us their motivation for killing him. This is the heir. They know that he is the heir. They're not ignorant. They know who he is. They know that he is the Christ, God's chosen king. And yet still they will kill him so that they can have his inheritance. They want to keep their power. They want to keep their position. They want to keep their popularity. And they want to keep the financial profits that they've been making from it all. They want to rule over Israel instead of God's chosen king. And it's pretty shocking stuff, but this is what humanity is often like, isn't it? Sometimes we think, look, if people knew who Jesus was, if they really knew, well, then surely they would accept him as their king. But sadly, that's just not the case. These people know, don't they? And yet still they will kill him. It's possible for someone to say to God, look, I believe that you've made me. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he should be king over this world and over my life. But actually, I don't want that. I want to keep the crown for myself. I want to live my life my way and keep control. And so I refuse to repent and bow the knee to him. And in doing so, in effect, they crucify him. They get rid of him out of their lives. And when we reject God's rule over us, when we reject God's beloved Son as our king, because we want to keep control over our lives, well, that's really what we're doing. We are crucifying him. And when we do that, there are serious consequences. Now again, when Jesus concludes his parable, he doesn't give the conclusion himself. He poses a question to the religious leaders. He sort of baits the hook and they bite again, verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, this is the leaders speaking, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. This is another massive self-own, isn't it? They pronounce judgment on themselves that their time of leadership over God's people is coming to an end and will be given to others. And Jesus says, yes, you're right. Absolutely, that's exactly what will happen. And Jesus says, actually, that's exactly as Psalm 118 told you it would happen. That great royal processional psalm, that's what it foretold. Remember that psalm that they quoted when Jesus came in to Jerusalem? The disciples sang part of it. They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But now Jesus quotes another part towards the end of the psalm, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a construction image. I know some of you are in the construction industry. When you're building a house or a big building, you choose an important stone to put down first, and you place it in the corner, the cornerstone, and from there, you know the lines of the walls. The walls go out from there. And the walls go up from there, the line up to the roof. And so it's really critical that you get that first stone right because everything else runs off of there. The building lives or stands according to that stone. If the house is built properly, you need the right cornerstone. Now the psalmist, when he's saying this in Psalm 118, he's saying, look, it's as if there are kind of builders in the quarry. They're looking for the perfect stone and they're throwing out the ones that don't fit their mold. But God is going to use a stone that they have thrown out, that they have rejected, to build his house. The leadership of Israel have rejected the stone on which God will build his great house of faith, his global church. They've thrown out Jesus, but God will build everything on him. That's what Jesus is saying. and the consequences for their rejection will follow. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. There you go again, the fruits of repentance. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's a bit like this. If you drop a glass on a rock, say goodbye to the glass. If you drop a rock on a glass, say goodbye to the glass. Either way, you're saying goodbye to the glass. The rejection of God's king, rejecting Jesus, whether you do that actively or whether you do that passively, it brings shattering, crushing judgment. That consequence is not just for these corrupt leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. It's not just for them. We've seen, haven't we, that their hearts are just like our hearts in their motivation for rejecting God's king. And so we also need to see that the consequences of doing so fall on us also. What you do with Jesus has eternal consequences. If you reject Jesus as your king, and well, in the end, you'll be rejected by him. If you crucify him in your life, if you get rid of him, well, then you will face the eternal, shattering, crushing force of his judgment. Now, you'd think people would listen to such a warning, wouldn't you? Some do. But these last verses are quite shocking again. These people, they know that he's talking about them. They're not confused. They're not in any doubt. They're no longer ignorant about the judgment that awaits them if they reject him. But they still reject him. They're hatching plots to arrest him. Such is the hardness of their hearts. Such is the rebellion inside them. They refuse to lay down their arms. Instead, they resist Jesus to the end. The first parable said, what do you think about repentance? The second says, what will you do with Jesus? And they're talking about the same thing. He's God's king, and we have been rebels against his rule. Will you lay down your arms and appeal to him for mercy? The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did that, and they found it, and they entered the kingdom of God. What will you do? What do you think about repentance? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 21. We thank you that we're not left with doubt about what he means. And yet, Lord, it is a stark and in some ways, a scary passage as we see the deep-seated rebellion of the human heart. Our Father, so we pray for ourselves. We pray that if we're trusting in Jesus, we pray you give us that continual humility and an attitude of repentance. Help us never to become self-righteous, but to fall on the righteousness of Christ, to trust in him. If there's anything today that we need to repent of, Lord, would you make that clear to us so that we can do that? And Father, we know that there are many people who we know and love who have such a hardness in their hearts towards Jesus, who don't want to give up control of their lives to him and let him be their king. And so, Lord, we pray in your mercy and by your Spirit, would you work to bring people to lay down their arms and find the mercy that he offers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.